Well, like I mentioned in the prayer, we're starting Romans. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. I've kind of wanted to preach on Romans for a long time. I never have all the way through, so I'm looking forward to starting the book of Romans. So this morning, we'll read Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul introduced this wonderful letter to the Romans. I don't like to give introductory sermons when I start a new series on a book of the Bible. Some pastors do, a lot of pastors do, and so a lot of pastors spend a whole Sunday on the historical background of a book that they're starting, like where Paul's writing from, where he was going at the time, what he might have been doing, what might have been happening at the church where he wrote this letter to. And so some pastors spend a whole Sunday on that and then start the letter on the second Sunday, and probably they have a good reason. Probably they're wiser than I in doing it that way. But I like to just jump into the pool first and then talk about how deep and how wide the pool might be after we're already in it. So I'm just asking you to plunge in with me this morning in the book of Romans. I think next time and the next passage, Lord willing, will give us an opportunity to get into some of the historical background of this letter, because I know it's helpful to study and learn a little bit about the historical background of each book of the Bible. But I want to just jump in and start preaching on the first verses of this, because I want to introduce this wonderful letter the way Paul introduced it, what he wanted his readers to hear first. And he didn't tell them a whole bunch of historical details about things that were happening at the time, or what he was doing, or even what they were doing at the time. He said this instead, what I just read, the first seven verses of this letter. And so I would like for my introduction of this letter of Romans to match Paul's introduction of this letter to Romans. So it's just sort of a simple message this morning that we're going to go through. This book is Holy Scriptures. Not only the Bible, the book, but I mean the book of Romans is part of Holy Scriptures. It's inspired by God, not only for the original readers, but also to speak to us now as a church inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's also a letter. It's more than a letter, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit to be scriptures, but it's not less than a letter. It is a letter that was sent. And like other letters of the time, it has the normal conventional components, the elements that all letters had. And so there's three of those components right from the beginning, and this is how letters started. First, the sender would be identified, and then the recipients would be identified, and then there'd be a greeting. And so I want you to see that in the first three verses. Take a look at it, and look at it because I'm going to ask you a question about it. You're going to be able to tell by looking. Okay, so those three elements. First, the sender. And do you see where that is? It's the first word of the letter, Paul. He's the one sending the letter. He's the author of the letter. And when we write a letter, we put that at the end. You might say, in Christ, and then your name or love or whatever you want to put. You put it at the end of the letter. And so the person has to read through the whole letter, and then they find out who it's from at the end. But that's not how they did it in ancient times. They put the sender at the beginning first, which actually makes more sense. That's a better way of doing it, I think. And then second is the recipient of the letter. And where is that found? It's in verse 7. It's to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So it's from Paul. It's to all who are beloved of God, called as saints. And then the third element that I mentioned is a greeting. And the greeting is found in 7b, the last part of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's going to serve as my three-point outline for this morning: the sender, the recipient, and the greeting. And then that's all we're going to do today. The main body of the letter we'll look at next time. But in New Testament letters, they not only put those elements, the sender, the recipient, and a greeting, but the authors like to sort of embellish each of those elements and make them to be distinctly Christian. And I suspect in other letters of the time, normal letters of the time, people like to embellish those three elements a bit. I don't know that for sure. I haven't read other letters, but the writers of that time tended to be wordy compared to us. And so I have a feeling that they sort of embellished them, not in a distinctly Christian way, but just in kind of a wordy way. So here's my question. You've seen those three elements and where they are: Paul, the sender, to those beloved of God in Rome, that's the recipients, and then the greeting, grace and peace to you. So here's my question. Which of those three elements is the most embellished? The sender, or the recipients, or the greeting? And I think you can just look at the length of the page, and it's the sender, Paul. That's the longest section of these three. It's the most embellished. He puts the most detail, not about a description of what of who he's writing to, or not about the greeting, but about himself, who he is, what he does. That's where he has the most to say and the most embellished part of these three elements. And so my three-point outline is kind of a lopsided outline. In fact, I almost decided not to use it because we're going to spend almost the whole sermon in the first point, the sender of the point, and that makes the outline not very good because it should divide up the whole sermon. But we're going to limp along with this lopsided outline because Paul has more to say about himself than any of the other elements of this, the opening part of this letter. Now, I want you to see another word too. I want you to see another word too. It's in the long section where Paul identifies himself as the sender. It's near the beginning, and it's the word gospel. Okay, and I think you can see it there in verse 1. It's not long after Paul says his own name. It's the word gospel, or good news. And the rest of the whole embellishment in this section, from that good news all the way to the end of verse 6, is like a little short summary of that good news, of that gospel that Paul preached. And so when Paul introduced himself, his calling, his vocation, his ministry had everything to do with the good news. And so when he talks about himself, it doesn't take him long to get to the good news. And when he gets there, he dwells on it. He unpacks what it is, what this good news is, because the proclamation of good news was so central to what Paul was doing that he could hang every aspect of what he was doing on that, on the proclamation of good news. Paul was a church planter. He was a leader in the churches that were already established, especially ones that he had had a role in establishing. He was a miracle worker at times. I mean, Paul did a lot of different things, but all of it, everything that he did was related to the proclamation of good news. And so if you want to know Paul and who he is, you need to know the gospel, because Paul was a herald of good news. I've had the privilege to officiate several weddings, which I really enjoy doing. And part of my duties when I do that is to fill out the license, or fill out the part that I'm supposed to fill out, which always makes me very nervous because I don't want to make a mistake in that part of filling out the paperwork. But they ask for a title, and I always put Minister of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of words. They give a small blank for that, and I have to try to fit it in. But that's what I am. I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think that's what Paul considered himself as well, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's how he describes himself here, and then he gives a short summary of what that gospel is that he's ministering, that gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something a little bit funny about this short summary description of the gospel that you find here in verses 1 through 7, or even in verses 1 through 6, where Paul talks about the gospel and then summarizes it. And that is this. It's, as it turns out, it's not a table of contents for the rest of the book. You might know about Romans that it is Paul's masterpiece, that Romans is the most systematic and thorough, point-by-point detailed explanation of the gospel, especially Romans chapter 1 through 8. And so here where he summarizes the gospel, before he gets to any of that, before he even starts it, you might expect it to be a table of contents for what he's about to unfold. But if you're looking for that, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be lost as you look in his summary of the gospel and then try to connect it to the outline that he's going to begin unfolding in Romans 1 through 8. Let me say the same thing in a little bit of a different way. This summary of the gospel that you find here doesn't read like instructions for how to be saved. And when he gets to unpacking the gospel in Romans, it does read a little bit, maybe that's not the best way to put it, but it does read a little bit like instructions for how to be saved. First of all, you're a sinner. You have to recognize you're a sinner. That's what chapters 1 through 3 is about. Second of all, you have to be justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what chapters 4 and chapters 5 are about. And if you've been justified by faith in Christ alone, then you should know that you're being transformed. You're being conformed into the image of Christ. And that's what chapters 6 through 8 is about. And so Paul writes this letter, especially when he gets to that portion, to magnify sin. That's how he starts. And destroy, cast down the righteousness of man. And then to magnify the righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. And so that's how it goes when he gets to the main outline portion of the letter. But this short gospel summary, which we're about to start looking at, doesn't sound like that. It doesn't sound like instructions, so to speak, for how to be saved, how to be righteous in God's sight. What does it sound like instead? It sounds like a royal pedigree for a king. It sounds like the qualifications for a king to have the right to rule. And so the good news, as Paul presents it here in this summary, is good news of a king's right to rule. The gospel message is both. I'm not trying to drive a wedge between these two things and say they're two different things. The gospel message is both. The gospel message is instructions for how to be saved. That's not quite the best way of putting it, but I think you know what I mean by that. It's instructions for how to be saved. It's also a royal pedigree for a king. Those are actually just two perspectives on the same thing, on the same good news, on the same gospel. But Paul puts the gospel in this way first, in this short little summary where he's telling who he is, and he gives the gospel in a summary as a pedigree for the right to rule of a king, because he wants you to know that the gospel is not a method. The gospel is an introduction to a person. And when you believe the good news of the gospel, you enter into a personal relationship with a wonderful king. And Paul wants you to know that from the outset. And so he says from the outset, the gospel is about, it's concerning God's son. It's concerning a person who is foremost. The gospel is first and foremost about a person and about a very powerful person. And so Paul introduces himself and in his proclamation of the gospel in reference to this person and the gospel as good news of this person's right to rule as king. And so in Paul's short introduction to this letter, we're going to find he draws kind of a miniature map in which you're going to be able to locate Paul, his ministry, the original readers, and even yourself, all located on this miniature map in relation to the person towering above it. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ as he's proclaimed in the gospel. That's how you know him personally, is through the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, well, let's look at that first element, which is the sender of this letter. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And the first word that Paul uses about himself, other than his name, Paul, is the word slave. Slave. And it might be translated as bondservant. That word slave, to our modern ears, sounds kind of demeaning and degrading. That would be kind of the worst thing you can imagine being, is a slave, kind of unimaginable to be a slave. And so sometimes this is put as if this is sort of a little exercise in humility that Paul goes through in public to kind of grovel in the dirt and call himself a slave before he gets this letter started. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind by calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul was humble, and so I don't think he would make any objection to groveling in the ground at the outset of this letter. But I don't think that's the connotation that Paul had in mind or that it gave to others. You remember the parable of a man who goes on a journey and he calls his slaves, and he, this is the parable that the Lord told, and he entrusts his possessions to them. And actually, in the parable, he entrusts immense wealth to them, with the power to invest it however they choose. And when he comes back to settle accounts, the slave who does well, he gives him authority over 10 cities without emancipating him. He's still a slave. And so there was such a thing in that world, we don't think of it so much this way, as a high-ranking slave, a slave with a position of power and prominence, like a slave who might have authority over 10 cities. Imagine what that would be like, a person of that high position, and yet still a slave. And yet when the Lord told that parable, the people didn't say, you used the wrong word, you should have used a different word. No, the word slave was enough to fit that high position as well. I kind of think of like the members of the president's cabinet, his chief of staff, his secretary of state, his minister of defense, and others. And those are coveted positions. People really want to have those positions. We would never call those people slaves, but I think in New Testament times they might if they looked at what they were doing and the way in which they served. Actually, if you listen to what they say, you'll hear that they consider themselves under the authority of a chain of command. And so they'll say things like, I serve at the president's pleasure, or something like that. Kind of what a slave would say, and yet they have a position of power and prominence and a very high rank. So it's not demeaning to have a master. It's not demeaning to give allegiance to a master. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one of the titles that he has in prophecy from the book of Isaiah is servant of the Lord, and is just slave of the Lord. That's the title that's given to him, and it's an exalted position. It's almost an unimaginably exalted position, as it turns out, as the servant of the Lord goes from shame to glory in the book of Isaiah, to the highest glory and honor, and he's still the servant of the Lord. He's still the slave of the Lord, and so it's a position of great prominence. Paul could not have thought of himself more lowly as a person. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners and says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which he himself is chief. And so Paul could not have thought of his person in a more lowly way, but I think Paul could not have thought more highly of his office. And that's a good way to be humble of your person, think lowly of your person, and think highly of your office, so that you'll exercise that office with fear and with love and with humility. And so Paul gives his office here, and he starts out by saying he's a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's a As you see who Christ Jesus is, especially in the gospel that he preaches, you find out that's a real, that's a high position and a position of great honor and even authority to be a slave of Christ Jesus. So slave of Christ Jesus, that's not all he says, called as an apostle. And that's a special position too. An apostle literally means a sent one. And that's why it sounds a little bit similar to the word epistle. That's a sent thing, epistle, and an apostle is a sent person. And so anyway, it's one who's sent. It's a position that's used for one sent personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't have apostles today, because the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared at the very beginning of the establishing of the church and appeared almost as one born out of time to Paul on the road of Damascus. But if someone were an apostle today, they would need to be sent personally by physically appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's not an office of the church today. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. I was sent personally on a mission by the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, laid the foundation for the church, and there's only one foundation that can be laid, and so they were in the very beginning generation of the church. Paul says, I'm a sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not an intruder or a pretender. John chapter 10 and verse 1 talks about those who did not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climb up some other way. He is a thief and a robber. And Paul says, no, I was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 says about the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And it's the same with this office of being an apostle. It's not something he took to himself. He was appointed. He was called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And there's that word that we already called attention to, the good news. Paul's office, everything that he did, had to do with the preaching of good news. And what a wonderful calling to be marked out, to be called as one to preach good news. Any good news is news that we like to hear. And maybe in these days we're starved for good news. We'd like to turn on the TV and find good news coming out of it instead of bad news coming out of it. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 25 says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 30 says, bright eyes gladden the heart, good news puts fat on the bones. And so this is just any good news. It's something that we like to hear, and it's sort of rare. How much more God's good news that is from God and that is about God. And that's what Paul has been called to preach, set apart for the good news, for the gospel of God, which this good news he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so this good news that Paul has been called to preach, because it's happened. Paul's telling people in the church about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's new. It's something that recently happened. It was promised before it happened by the Old Testament prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And so it's important that this good news that Paul is preaching is not divorced from the Old Testament prophets. It's what they were talking about. It was promised ahead of time. This good news was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so those prophets not only spoke of this good news to come before it happened in words, but also in the written word. They also took the trouble to write it in the Holy Scriptures. And that's what Paul says about his gospel. And it's the gospel, verse 3, concerning his son. And now we come to kind of the main part. The gospel is about a person. That's what I've been trying to say at the beginning of this message. It's about a person. It's about a son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his son. And he mainly says, and this is the pedigree of this son, his right to rule. It's two things about him, and they're kind of balanced. One according to the flesh and one according to the Holy Spirit. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, that's the first thing, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, or according to the Holy Spirit. And so according to the flesh, Christ is a descendant of David. Psalm 132 verse 11 says, the Lord has sworn to David a truth which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And so the Lord was born as a baby. God became a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of David through David's son Nathan. And so it says this about the Lord. This is part of his right to rule, concerning his son who is born of the one that God promised to set on the throne forever. He's from that line. He's a descendant of David according to the flesh. But that's not all. There's a second part. Who was designated the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not exalt and glorify and elevate the Lord, Jesus Christ, to a position of ultimate power on the basis of his natural birth, according to the flesh. No, he was born in the flesh, a descendant of David, and the Holy Spirit was active in that too, but his power was hidden at that time, and so he was born in the lowest poverty. Isaiah chapter 53 says about him, he grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He didn't look like a powerful person. He looked like a little tender root growing up out of ground that if you step on it or run a lawnmower over it, it's going to die. That's the way the Lord looked. That's what his appearance was like. He didn't have the appearance of power. He had the appearance of weakness in the flesh after his birth as a king, but yet a king in weakness. There are various times in the Lord's ministry when the authorities sought to arrest him. And when they sent people to arrest the Lord, they weren't intimidated to arrest the Lord. They ended up getting thwarted along the way until the Lord's hour had come. But when people were sent out to arrest the Lord, they didn't say, oh, no, I can't do that. There's no way I'd be able to arrest him. They said, sure, okay, I'll arrest him like I'd arrest anyone else. And so they went out to arrest him. He had no form or appearance of great power, but it was hidden. And so the Holy Spirit did not exalt the Lord and elevate him to a position of ultimate power on the basis of his birth as a son of David. In fact, there was a long line of people who were born as sons of David. Joseph himself was one of those people, and toward the last generations before the Lord was born, they just existed in obscurity. They existed in poverty, born also descendant of David. But the Holy Spirit glorified, exalted Lord to a position of power so that he was designated the Son of God with power, not by his birth, but by on the basis of his resurrection from the dead. And that's what it says here. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And so he exalted him after his death, a death on behalf of others, a death on behalf of us, a death as a sacrifice for sin, and on his resurrection from the dead. And it was only after that that he was given the right to rule. Only after he had the power to save because of his death and resurrection did the Holy Spirit exalt him to a place of power so that now he has the right to rule as Savior and King because he has the power to save and the power to rule. And so now all that is done. He's just waiting to return. He's at the right hand of the Lord in with utmost power. He's been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so he's just right on the cusp of waiting to return for his people in person as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to receive his inheritance, which is the whole world. It was all created for him. And he's about ready to come in power and to rule it. And he's been designated. He's been declared. He's given the right to rule in power on the basis not only of his birth, but especially of his resurrection from the dead. The prophets spoke throughout the Old Testament. They're all looking forward to this coming age of the power of God. And they all speak about that. And as Israel in their days is just sort of going to pot, they start speaking more and more about this coming age of the power of God. And they talk about it as an age where God's power will no longer be hidden, working behind the scenes and often in such a way that hides God's power, but will be manifest, will not be behind the scenes, but will come out on the stage so that his power can be seen by all and no one can deny it. That's the characteristic of this age that they say is suddenly going to come with the day of the Lord. That age of God's power is identifiable in the prophets because it's an age of resurrection of all the saints. That's what's going to kick off this age to come, as all the saints of the past are going to rise up from the dust take part in this age of God's power. It'll be an age when all of God's enemies are vanquished, including death itself. And so it's an age of resurrection. And Paul knows, according to his gospel, that that age of God's power made manifest has been brought forward in part by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because that age is an age of resurrection. The resurrection is what signals the beginning of that age, and Christ, by his resurrection, is the first fruits. There's a great harvest of saints to be resurrected, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so the great resurrection, it's already come, the first fruit of it. The first of the harvest has already taken place in the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul knows, at least in part, he's living in the age of power. He's living in the age of God's power being manifest, and it's manifested in the gospel going out, the good news going out, which Paul is a part of proclaiming. And so he says, it's concerning his son, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's the content of the gospel. Paul says it in such a way that sounds like a royal pedigree. And then he gives the Lord's title, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one with all power and authority and right to reign as Lord and as King. He says about him, and again, everything in this whole sort of embellishment is related to the gospel and related to the king that the gospel proclaims. And so in verse 5, he says, through whom, through Christ Jesus our Lord, with his right to rule with power, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. We have received grace and apostleship. And so I said there's sort of a miniature map where Paul, you can identify Paul, his ministry, and everything in relation to this figure towering above, which is Christ himself. And here you identify not only Paul, but the other apostles as well, because he says we, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And some have just sort of put those two together, grace and apostleship, the grace of apostleship, because this office of apostle was undeserved by all the apostles, and by none more than Paul. Paul was called to salvation, and he called to apostleship at the same time on the road to Damascus. And he was probably, of all people on the earth, the most undeserving to be called an apostle. And so all of them were put into apostleship, not by merit, but by grace. It was undeserved. And so Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, perhaps the grace of apostleship. That's where the apostleship is from, and this is what it's for, this apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That's the purpose of apostleship. That office was to found the church in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, and the apostles laid that foundation. And so the purpose of apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. What is the obedience of faith? That's an important word for Romans, because you find it once here in this important place where Paul's telling what his apostleship is all about. And then you find it once, I think it's the second to the last verse of the book, the same thing where he's kind of recapping some of the same things that he talks about here. You find this obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? And some, because of the importance of the role of faith in the book of Romans, say, well, it's the obedience which is faith. The obedience of faith is faith itself. That's what it's talking about. But I think instead, it's the obedience which comes from faith. Faith does have a very prominent role in the book of Romans. But as you look at what faith is, and we're justified by faith alone, as you look at the rest of the teaching about faith in this book, you find that faith is the all-important portal to a life of obedience. And so when it talks about the obedience of faith, I think it's talking about the whole life of obedience that faith brings in and that faith actually nurtures throughout the life of obedience. And I think it's fitting for the obedience of faith to be mentioned here in this section where the gospel is presented as a royal pedigree, as a qualification for Christ to rule as king, and the outcome of that gospel is it brings about the obedience of the nations through the obedience of faith, through them trusting in this gospel, and through that becoming actually obedient. That's us. We're becoming obedient to the Lord. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. And that's what Paul was doing in his apostleship, bringing about obedience of faith among every nation for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all obedience to the Lord is offered in that name. So I called this kind of a miniature map where you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, as preached in the good news of the gospel. And then in relation to him, you can see Paul. You can see his ministry. You can see those that he's ministering to, the nations. And you can see the Romans themselves. They find their way on this map too. In fact, you can see yourself here in verse 6. Among whom, among these nations, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so he's drawing a whole map for them when he describes himself and his ministry. And there's kind of a sign on it that says, you are here. You're among these nations, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. A part of these nations, of those from these nations called out for the obedience of faith, is the church in Rome. Just one small part of all of these churches. Paul doesn't say, and you're the most important one in Rome. Maybe the Pope should listen to this. He has a kind of exalted idea of the authority of the church in Rome. Paul doesn't put him in that way. You're the most important of all the churches in all of the nations. Rome was the capital of secular power, but the church has no capital city because our king is in heaven. And so there's no place that's a capital city for the church. And so he just says about the church in Rome, my apostleship is for the obedience of faith among all the nations, and you're part of that. You're one part of that, and of course that itself is a highly exalted, more than we could ever imagine, privilege to be included in that too. And we can say that about ourselves, among whom we are also the called of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first element of this letter, like normal letters, is the sender, Paul, and he quickly gets to the gospel. If you want to hear about Paul, you have to hear about the gospel that he's proclaiming. It's a gospel of a king. And when you see this king, then everything comes into perspective. You can see who Paul's ministering to. You can see who he's writing this letter to. And so all of that is included where Paul writes that Paul, he is sending it, and then embellishes that to talk about his ministry in the gospel. That's the sender. The recipients, that's the next element, verse 7. Who's this letter to? Verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. He says the letter is to all beloved in God in Rome, called as saints. To every believer there in Rome, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, slave, free. It's to all of them. He doesn't write to a certain portion of them. He writes to every single one of them. And that's who this letter is intended for. It's for young, old, it's for children, it's for adults. To all who are beloved of God, beloved of God, and that's what he calls them. That's a wonderful way for him to wrap up this introduction to the letter. He's been speaking so much of his power, the one who's been designated as Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But here, as he turns to address the Romans with this letter, you find that that power expresses itself in love for the people of the Lord. And so he calls them beloved of God. Now you see why the pedigree for this king to and his right to rule is good news. It's not neutral news. It's not bad news. It's good news. It's because it's the power of love for his people. So to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And the word saint, it's related to the word holy. In fact, we had the word Holy Spirit, or Spirit of Holiness, and saint is the same word. It's the word for holy. And so the recipients of this letter, the Christians in Rome who received this beloved of God, are called saints, called by God with an effectual calling. When we speak, when we call something by its name, we speak about something that exists, hopefully, if we're speaking truthfully. When God speaks, he calls into existence by what he says. That's the way in which he created the world. He speaks in a way that is creative. And so if he calls you a saint, if he calls you a holy one, that's what he's bringing about. That's what you are. And so called as saints, the Lord has given you a calling, which is eventually going to be true by experience, that you're going to be totally holy, totally apart from sin. He calls you to be saints, and that calling is so certain that he just goes ahead and gives you the title in the present. He calls you saints. Before you even get there, while you're still sinful, in part, he calls you to be saints. And so this name, saint, it's a name for all believers. It's to all who are beloved in God in Rome, not just the spiritual elite that are going to be called saints or the ones who are doing really well. It's to all believers in Rome. Called as saints, it's a title that speaks of the present, but it actually looks to the future. And so we're called saints now. We don't have to earn that title. We're given that title because we are believers, but it actually describes what we will be. We will be holy ones, and you know, it's right for us to be called that now because it is so certain. So Paul writes this letter. He says the sender himself, Paul, the apostle, the preacher of the gospel, and that's the most elaborate part. He gives the recipients. I told you this was a lopsided outline. The recipient is to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And finally, he finishes with the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a greeting that's uniquely Christian. And by this time, this rolled off of Paul's lips. This is the way he did all of his letters, is with this uniquely Christian greeting that fit him so well and fit his ministry. And it's so important that the Holy Spirit has put this in the Bible multiple times for us to come across. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first word of this greeting is grace, and that word sounds like the typical Greek greeting that they would put at this part of a letter. The typical greeting, it's just translated as greetings, or sometimes the older translations, rejoice. That's what it means literally. And it's the Greek word kairein. And actually, some of the earliest letters in the New Testament just say that, like the Epistle of James or some of the epistles that are recorded in Acts. They just give that standard greeting, kairein. But the word grace sounds like that, charis. Kairein is greetings, charis is grace. And so it's like in our language, greeting and grace perhaps sounds somewhat the same. But Paul adapted the standard Greek expected greeting, like picking up the phone and saying hello, and he changes it to something that is distinctly Christian, grace, not greetings, but grace to you, and peace. And that if greetings or kairein was the Greek way of saying hello to someone and greeting them, peace is the Hebrew way. And that's what Hebrew-speaking people to this day say to each other when they see each other, shalom. It's a greeting, and it just means peace. And so it's the standard Greek greeting adapted to be Christian, and then the standard Hebrew greeting, which is shalom. Shalom in Hebrew, peace, means not only no war, truce, cessation of hostilities, but it means something more than that. It means wholeness. It means well-being. And so to wish peace on someone is not just to wish that they won't go to war. It's to wish wholeness. It's to wish wellness. It's to wish well-being to them in every way. The Lord himself said before he went to the cross, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give to you? Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So the Greek greeting, the Hebrew greeting, and Paul puts it in a way that is distinctly Christian, and it's from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Always in that order. Always in that order. Paul never flips it. We have a number of his letters. He never puts peace first. And then grace, and there's a reason for that. Wholeness, well-being, doesn't lead to God's favor. Rather, it's the other way around. In fact, that's the wisdom of the world, that becoming whole leads you to God's favor. That's the wisdom of the world. You'll never get there that way. In fact, this book is going to cause that whole way of knowing God to be a dead end. to be the righteousness according to man. Rather, it's the opposite. It's a way man would never think of. Grace, the favor that is in Christ that's undeserved, leads to wholeness. And that's not just the order for unbelievers, that they can never experience wholeness until they first learn about God's grace. And then afterwards, it can be in whatever order. So that for the Christian, maybe there is a sense in which becoming whole will then lead to more favor of the Lord. No, the order is always the same. He's writing this greeting to believers. He's not writing this letter to unbelievers. He's writing it to those who are beloved of God, called as saints. And the order is the same for them. You never outgrow this order, that the grace of God leads to wholeness. That's true throughout the Christian life. That's why he says it in that order to Christians. And so you never outgrow that. In fact, that's how you grow. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that always leads to wholeness and to wellness. So this is a short, I hope simple, introduction. I think it's the best introduction to the book of Romans because it's Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. Let it also be an introduction to the Lord's table. When you come to the Lord's table, it's good to remember this, I think the gospel is depicted at the Lord's table, so it's the same sort of thing. When you come to the Lord's table, remember, you're coming to a person. You're coming to a person, an exalted person. When you come to the Lord's table, you're coming to a person who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You're coming to a person who's qualified to rule as king. He's king, and the gospel is his pedigree. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's ready to return at any moment. When you come to this table, you're coming to his table. You're coming to the Lord's table, to the table of a person. So you're coming to a person when you come to the Lord's table, and what is he doing? What is he doing when you come to him at the Lord's table? He's speaking promises to you. As he puts bread into your hand and then puts a cup into your hand to remind you that those promises are true and that they are spoken to you. They're spoken to the same person who receives that bread and receives that cup. And the promises are this: my body is for you and my blood is for the forgiveness of sins. When you hear those words at the Lord's table, you'll hear them in your ear as the voice of another believer. But you're not to doubt that those words are the words of Christ speaking to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he stands here over our fellowship, over the preaching of the word, and at the Lord's table, speaking wonderful promises to us to be believed as we partake of the bread and partake of the cup. And so we ask for your blessing as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.